Hey everyone, nice to see you. We're on our second week of our Advent series called Becoming Human, and we're diving deep into understanding what it means that God became a human being and how it applies to our lives. I'm going to touch on a whole bunch of scriptures. We're going to jump around, but let's start with the core verse that this entire series is built on, and then I'll pray for us, okay? John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful to be here and to be with my friends, to be with my brothers and my sisters and those visiting. We're here because we believe that you are real. We're here because we believe that you love us. You loved us so much that you became a human to display your love and to also display what it looks like to become more fully human. So I ask that your Spirit would be with us, that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I started the series last week with a rather long but necessary introduction. And if you missed it, I urge you to go back and listen, because what I'm about to share today, you'll be able to get more out of it by kind of building from the beginning to here. But I will give you a quick synopsis, just since most of you probably won't listen to it. No, I'm just kidding. please go back and listen to it. We covered that the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming human, means that salvation for our souls does not mean that we wake up each and every day and we try really hard to be good people. What it means is that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that was hovering over the waters in Genesis, the same Spirit that conceived of Jesus and Virgin Mary, is the same Spirit that now lives within each of us, and he's transforming our very nature into God's image. It's a big contrast from waking up trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and be better, isn't it? Yeah. But it's profound. It's a profound mystery, and I dove into that deeper last week. So God becoming human means that he came into a form that we can relate to. So we can actually we can celebrate this profound idea that he looks like us and talks like us, and what does it look like to live out a full Christian life? It's tangible now because Jesus came in the flesh. Which means that God, for us to become all that God has called us to be, doesn't mean that we're to become something other than human. It means that God has called us to become more fully human. And in an age like the age that we're living in, we think that we can come up with all sorts of definitions about what it means to be human. We think that we can be born into the world and then redefine ourselves. But the reality is there are certain unshakable characteristics that you and I are born with that we can't take out of us. And the most core foundational one is that we were made to worship. Amen. And we talked about that last week. Last week I highlighted how in order to become more fully human, we're made to worship. And our hearts, the deepest longings of our soul, will never be satisfied until we find satisfaction in God. That's a universal truth. That's what the Christian faith declares, and it's most foundational. The title of the message today is Becoming Human, Made to Love. Being human means, no matter whether we like it or not, we're made to love. So today is going to be all about love. Are you guys ready for some little love conversation? Love is great, isn't it? Everybody loves love. Some of you may know that I lead a small program called Do for One. And in the spirit of extending hope, let me also say thank you so much for your financial support over the past few years. We're able to serve the developmentally disabled and their families in very creative ways. And when the church financially supports us, and when individuals financially support us, we're able to do really innovative, creative work that is a witness to this city. I love, one of my favorite questions is when agencies, secular agencies say, how in the world are you guys able to do this? How do you financially support yourself? Because they're in this world of state-funded agencies and the bureaucracy that comes with that. And we're able to really get in there in people's lives. And I love being able to say that it's the church. It's the church that's holding us up. So thank you so much for being a witness beyond perhaps what you even realize. One of my favorite things about my job is that I get to meet really amazing people. One of my favorite authors, Jean Vanier, says it this way, that people who do ordinary things with extraordinary love. And in my work, I get a chance to meet with families and different people who are doing amazing things for people. I get to meet some of the best people around, I think. Just as an example, I went to the Bronx not too long ago, and I met with a single mother who's raising her adult children with severe developmental disabilities. And for most of their adult life, she has been the sole caretaker of these two people, and they're completely dependent upon her. I went to speak with her and the son to see how Do For One might be able to engage with the family. And, you know, we were having some laughs and we were having a good conversation, but we were also talking about some of the heartache and some of the pain and some of the suffering that they've had to endure throughout their life and struggle and trying to find a sense of peace and providence in their situation. They talked about the rejection that they feel from society, the rejection that they felt from the church when they try to find a church family, and all of these different things. And there was just one little moment, and it's kind of hard to describe, that sometimes it's these little moments that really stand out to me. But I keep going back to it, and I wanted to share it with you today. I was looking around the room, and I noticed that there was a bed laid out in the middle of the living room. So we're talking about all these big things that her long life of, in some sense, suffering. And she noticed that my eyes looked over at the bed, and so she looked at me with a twinkle in her eye and a warm smile, and a genuine smile. She said, "That's my bed. A mother has got to make sacrifices." And I had to hold myself together in that moment, because it was something about the entire conversation that led up to that, realizing that a woman gives up the privacy of a bedroom so that their children can have their own bedroom. And I love being able to see that kind of love throughout the city. And when I reflect on that story, I get to thinking about Mary, mother of Jesus. Mary's entire life was a life of emotional pain. First, she has an unexplained birth, and she has to tell her fiancé. Imagine that. And then she has to say, well, she has to convince that she never slept with anybody, right? Obviously, she's a virgin, Virgin Mary. And on top of that, you know, by the way, this baby is the Son of God, you know? And then King Herod tries to hunt Mary's son down, so he kills every child below 2 years old, and she has to flee her the comforts of her hometown with Joseph to go to Egypt. And imagine carrying the pain of knowing that it's because of your child that all of these other children lost their lives. Imagine the pain that she has to carry. After Jesus was born, Prophet Simeon approaches her and says, "Your child is going to suffer immensely." And then he also says, "And your life is going to be a life of pain and suffering too." And yet, as we follow the course of Mary's life, we see the faithfulness. Her faithfulness to her child, her faithfulness to following her own son, really. My point in starting with these two vignettes is to highlight two stories among many that are about people who have submitted to the true purpose for all of humanity. To love. To lay down their lives for the people that God has entrusted them with. Let me ask you something. When you picture a spiritual and godly person, what do you picture? What kind of person? What are they doing? I might resort to the ones who's raising their hands like this during worship and tears are falling down their face. Or somebody who prays charismatically. And those are all fine things. And I'm grateful to belong to a church where we're unafraid and unashamed to express our worship and our love for the Lord in that way. But the truly spiritual person is the one who is committed to a life of love. Doesn't that sound so basic, but yet it's so true? It's like sometimes we overlook the most obvious things. I'm afraid that many of us try to be faithful by trying to be more faithful. Or I'm trying to be more godly, and I'm just going to keep trying to be more godly. It's like a dog that chases his tail or something, you know? It's like, it's just this circular thing. Paul Miller says something like, "We're moody people. We're constantly checking our pulse to see how spiritual we feel." But how do we really measure our growth in godliness as we become more fully human, as we become more fully like God? How do we measure this? And the answer is actually easy, but as we'll find out, it's impossible to attain without the grace of God. The metrics for a godly life is love. Love. The whole reason you and I are on this planet is to learn to love as God loves us. And if we don't understand that, if we don't pursue that kind of life, then we miss the entire point. Does that sound like kind of, wow, like that's a bold statement? The reason why I can say such a bold statement is because Scripture can back that up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says this: whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. 1 Corinthians 13: if I speak in tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Those are very straightforward, powerful, hitting verses. Love is universal. Even unbelievers know this, right? How many pop songs can you think of that have the topic of love, right? It's everywhere. But I'm afraid that pop culture has taught us that love is just a feeling that somebody else gives us. But when we look to Scripture, when we look to the incarnation of Jesus, we find that love is so much more than that and is so much more beautiful and profound than that. 1 John states it simply: God is love. It's the very essence of his being. It's love. That's why love is universal. That's why people who don't even believe in God believe in love. So in the incarnation, God becomes a human, which means we can look to Jesus, a form that we can relate to understand what love really is. So I want to play a trivia game with you. Are you ready for that? Maybe. It's going to be easy, well, I think, hopefully, for some. You can either say this out loud or just think it to your head. I'm going to say just a few very famous people's names in history, and just think of like the one thing that they're mostly known for, okay? So the first one is Neil Armstrong. Moon. At first, I thought I heard you go, mmm. I'm like, mmm, yeah, the moon, mmm. Harriet Tubman. Underground Railroad, yes, thank you. Steve Jobs. Apple, yes. Jesus Christ. The cross. Very good. I'll say it this way: laid his life down for his friends. John 15, verse 12 through 13 says, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So my invitation for us today is to begin walking down this path of love. But how do we start? Doesn't it sound sort of like grand, maybe a little abstract? Jesus commands us to do something that we cannot do without the grace of God. And an important thing about any command that you read in Scripture is that the command is leading us to realize how much grace we actually need to obey it. But heavenly resources is available to each and every one of us to obey. And so that's the interesting thing about this whole process of becoming more and more like God, as we lead ourselves to deeper and deeper surrender, deeper and deeper death to self, so that we can become more and more alive in Christ. But I'm afraid that for too many of us, we sit around and we wait for these resources to just sort of pop out of thin air, to give us this feeling like, okay, now I'm ready to love. God's finally given me the power and the strength. The reality is that many of us already have the resources available to us to go ahead and start loving people. So much of what I'm about to share with you is actually very down to earth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due, when it is in your power to act. It's pretty straightforward, huh? When it is in your power to act. Each of us have some opportunity somewhere to go ahead and start loving somebody. We can go around the world and back again, and we can talk about all the wonders of the world and all the philosophies of the world and talk about all these grandiose things. But at the end of the day, a godly life is just to simply love people. Another quote that I like that captures the essence of what I'm trying to get at is, everybody wants to save the earth. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. So, how about loving your elderly parents or your grandparents? How about finding the best way to express your love and your commitment to your spouse? How about taking an extra moment in your life to create a memory, a lasting memory for your children? Or inviting a really annoying coworker out to lunch. It's a little harder there, doesn't it? Or going out of your way to find a needy, lonely neighbor and invite them over or get to know them. Talk to them on the elevator, you know, something like that. Now, we always have to remember that there's nothing that you and I can do to add to the righteousness that is found in Christ. Last week, I mentioned that the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is a historical reality, right? It's a done deal. Salvation for our souls is a done deal. It's something that happened in history on earth. But God now is inviting us to become children of God. So there's this process that he's inviting us on. And so when we recognize that we have the resources to go ahead and start this journey, we just need to start loving people. When a father teaches their child how to ride a bike, at a certain point, the father says, okay, sweetheart, start pedaling. You can do this. Hold on, I'm going to let go. And suddenly, the child learns how to ride their bike. So if you and I don't start pedaling and just start hiding ourselves away inwardly and just say, I need to read one more book on love. I need to hear just a few more sermons. I think I got it. If you and I do that and continue to do that, we're never going to fully understand God's love. We're never going to fully understand God's grace. We're never going to fully understand who he really is, because God is love. And today my invitation to you is not to walk away in the spirit of Christmas and say, yeah, okay, I'll do one good deed before Christmas. That's great if you want to do something out of the ordinary for Christmas, go volunteer somewhere, and all those things are great. But my invitation to you is to say yes to a committed life of love, which means that you might start small and start building. And as you build, you will discover the beauty and the glory of Christ all the more. This is a journey that he has us on. So our lives in the city are busy, and the opportunity to go and love and serve is enormous, right? I don't know about you, but maybe at your workplace, there's all these different opportunities to volunteer around this season, or you see at church, there's all these different things that you could volunteer to do. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of homeless. There's so many things that could come to our minds when we think about a journey of love. So what I want to do is I want to take a moment to look at some scriptures that help us understand the different kinds of relationships that are in our lives, so that we can begin to understand that these relationships that are already around us offers us the opportunity to start this journey, okay? So first of all, it's worth sticking to this. The first one is God. So we'll pull up that slide. This is my favorite slide of the entire sermon. What a great slide, right? David, great job, man. The whole message last week was on this. Keeping God at the very center of our lives. That's the one sure priority for all of us, hands down. And I don't want us to forget that. God becoming flesh, being God, is a person. God wants to relate to us like a person. And so when we think about loving and serving, first and foremost, love and serve God. A few of you resonated with me last week when I shared about how when spouses mean too much to us, their opinions of us, their comments, and all those kinds of things, they affect us too much about what we're worth, right? And the problem with that is when even good things, like our spouse, take top priority in our lives, we're trying to get satisfaction that only God can give out of people. And the very ones we love the most are the very ones we end up hurting the most because we're putting an unfair expectation on them to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And only God can do that. Some of us, you might think of your careers. You know, maybe it's your boss, what your boss thinks of you. That just completely rocks your world. If they make one little comment about one little project that you did wrong, your whole world is just shattered, you know? There's a good chance that you should reevaluate your heart and say, am I really loving God first? Am I really looking to God first for my affirmation and for my satisfaction? So moving on. Family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a hard statement, right? Worse than an unbeliever. That means that even unbelievers know how to love and care for their own families. And yet, I've been in circumstances where I've met people my age who had parents who were invested in full-time ministry, and they poured out their whole lives toward other people beside their own family and completely neglected their children. Imagine how those children must have felt when they came to Sunday morning services or whatever and seen this imbalance. And the danger here goes back again to what I just shared before about God being the center, is when we allow good things to take priority over more important things. Our families should never be more important than God. And Jesus actually makes very strong warnings about this in the scriptures. But our career ambitions should never be more important than our families. Especially the ones that are under our own roof. Now, it should be mentioned that I realize that bringing up family, particularly our biological families, can bring up all sorts of things for us. We all come from different places. We all come from different backgrounds. Perhaps you come from a broken family. One of the things that I'll just give you a sneak preview of within this series is that Jesus was born into a family line that was really messed up, which means that in Christ, all of us have hope for redemption, and we're brought into a new family, and Christian's going to go into that deeper later on in this series. So that segues us right to the next one, which is church family. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So as I'm looking out here, I'm seeing a good number of people, and even thinking about how would I serve and love all of you, it's kind of overwhelming. That's why small groups are important, right? Because you can kind of reduce this number down to 10 people or so, and you can just bear each other's burdens. When you hear someone go through a financial struggle or trying to find work or family struggles, emotional struggles, whatever it is, it's a real opportunity to live out that what the early church did, you know, where it's like they shared possessions, they shared each other's burdens. And that's one of the things that you and I can do together. The other profound reality about church family is that even if those of us who were brought up in broken homes and experienced all sorts of hurts, the spiritual reality is that all of us here who are brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our eternal family. Amen. This is the family that we're going to be with throughout all of eternity. Our biological families actually don't have relevance in eternity as much as the people who were born by the Spirit into. And so we better get used to each other, right? Friends and outcasts. This is a really broad category, right? But think about your coworkers. Think about your classmates, your neighbors, the local barista. The weird guy that you always see at the laundromat, you know? People like that. Outcasts, I realize, is a strong word, but who I'm talking about here is people who aren't a part of your normal social circle. So maybe the prisoners, the elderly, the disabled, the poor, the marginalized. Biblically speaking, the ones that are poorest among us take priority. One of the most powerful words of Jesus in this regard is when he describes what he'll say to us when he returns as King Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 40, he says, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now you might be, if you're like me and just kind of curious about these things, one of the things that I struggle with when I look at all these different relationship categories is on one hand, it's clear that Scripture says that our families, the ones living under our own roof, are our priority. But on the other hand, Jesus associates himself with the least of these in society. So which one is which, and how do we reconcile all of that? I don't have a clean answer for you. That's just a question I have. But here's what I want to say to that. Most of us are comfortable with family as priority. We're a little more comfortable. We're a little more ready to accept that. Because the Bible says even unbelievers know how to do that. And so to balance this out, one way to think about inviting outcasts, you know, using that word, into your lives, is by inviting them into your inner circles. What I mean is, going out of your way to get to know somebody, but over time, with a posture of invitation, so that over time that person is no longer an outcast, but is actually a friend of your friends. And this is the space that Do For One operates in. We help connect people, bridge two gaps. You know, when people become friends across these societal barriers, what we see is this beautiful thing where over time, sometimes it takes time. Honestly, sometimes it takes a year or two or three for trust to be built. But over time, you see pictures of people that we once knew as socially isolated having Thanksgiving with somebody's family and things like that. I have a picture that just to show, that's just a little picture of what can be made possible. Friends doing what friends do, having some games, having some food in somebody's living room. And the beautiful thing is that when you look at this image, you probably don't even know who the ones are that were in need in the first place. And that's the whole idea, is that it's mutual. And the spiritual reality is that we're all the ones in need, right? Some in our church have considered adoption. Denise and Khan, if you're aware, they have their child now in Korea. So that's another form of going to the outcast and weaving them into the fabric of your innermost circles. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I realize that for some of you, maybe for many of you, some of this stuff is a little advanced. You know, you're thinking like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I'm ready to say yes to that kind of thing. And that really is okay. God isn't inviting all of us to be Mother Teresa, right? We thank God that Mother Teresa was Mother Teresa. But God is calling you to be you, and he knows where you're at. And the invitation is to say yes to a committed life of love. And if it means starting small, so be it. The idea is that we're saying yes to a lifetime of this, not just once every Christmas or something like that. Here's another obstacle. I think one obstacle for us is it's a lot easier to love the idea of loving somebody than it is to actually love them. And here's what I mean by that. I'll use myself as an example. I love the idea of being a really great nonprofit leader who loves the least of these in society. Wouldn't it be great to be known as a hero of the undervalued? Wouldn't it be great to be known as? But see, the problem is when my idol becomes success in my appearance of things, I'm no longer serving God and serving others. I'm serving myself. So the idea of loving people is appealing. But actually loving people is a completely different story because oftentimes it's unseen. You go without thank you. But the good thing is that, as we'll get into, God continues to refine our character and make us more and more like Jesus. I loved, before I was married, I loved the idea of being an amazing husband. And I've had to come to terms with my selfishness and my ego. I thought when we got married, I would make breakfast in bed every morning. Aw, I know. I don't. It's too hard. Send flowers by lunchtime. cuddle up in a blanket and watch a romantic comedy at night, you know, Drew Barrymore, Adam Sandler movies, our favorite. But the reality is that it's hard to commit to a life of love. It's actually painful, but worth it. Posting your political opinion online and getting a lot of attention for it, that's easy. But get out there and sit at a table with somebody who needs help. Someone who is troubled in their soul. Someone who is sick. Someone who's disabled. Someone who is dying. Be a longtime friend with somebody battling addiction. And then you'll come to the sober realization of where you stand on the metric of loving like Jesus. And the reason I'm hitting on this so strongly is because I want you to realize that this is impossible without God's grace. And what I ultimately want for each of you is to come to terms with God's grace is available to you. But if we don't start pedaling on that bike and don't start this journey of love, we won't come to terms with how much of the grace of God we actually need. He refines our hearts. What happens to our hearts as we continue to pedal, as we continue to commit our lives to love? Last week, I had us to think about the things, or to realize the things that we think about when we're at a red light, or when we lay down at bed at night and there's nothing but silence before us. What are the things that consume our minds? What are the burdens that we carry? What is the thing that if you lost it, all of your life would lose meaning? If it's something other than God, biblically speaking, it would be an idol, okay? And as we commit ourselves to a loving life, we inevitably run into yet another deeper layer of the problem of idolatry. Let me give you a few examples so that you understand what I mean. We live in a very productive and outcomes-driven society and economy. And it's terribly inconvenient to love people. Even in ministry settings, we're driven by proven results. How many people served? You know, that kind of thing. But the closer you get to people, the more you realize that people are stubborn. People's lives are complicated. You reach out to try to help somebody, and then they say they don't want your help. They say they want your help, and then they don't show up. Or they come really late. It's terribly inconvenient. It's terribly unproductive. So if we worship productivity, then we will not have the patience to love people who are unproductive. Can you see that? Employment among the developmentally disabled is slim to none for this reason. And think about how artificial intelligence is taking over the workplace. It's the idol of productivity over humanity. Those who worship material possessions might assume that the best way to help poor people is to send them more material possessions. But studies actually show that people living in poverty describe their situation in far more psychological terms. So when wealthy people stand at a distance and they just send a bunch of things their way, what actually happens, and studies have shown this, that people feel inferior. People feel helpless. So what's often needed is a form of generosity that dignifies people, that offers opportunity, that empowers them for sustainability, which is why relationships are so important. And the idea of bringing the person who's an outcast into the privileged circle so that they can begin to grow and have opportunity. It's a whole other topic, really. If we worship family, if we think family is the ultimate goal in life, then when we sit down and we talk to our single people who are dying to get married, we make them feel like singleness, there's no satisfaction, there's no way to find hope in singleness. But when our hearts are fully satisfied in God, we can sit as a married person and say, you know what, I love being married, but I love being married to Jesus a lot better. And singleness can actually be a gift for drawing closer to God. You know, but you see it. But if you worship family, then your posture is, yeah, we're praying. We're still hoping for you to get married. It's great. But then it communicates something, you know? You get the idea. So it reveals idols in our hearts. Our energy and motivation to love needs to come from God, not from the idols in our hearts. Energy and motivation to love others needs to come from God and not from the person that we're trying to love, too. Because when they don't change, it gets frustrating, right? But if the energy comes from God, then we start to learn how God loves. Think about it. Hasn't God been faithful to you? And this is our opportunity to love as he loves us. You see that? As I close, think about pop culture. Think about how pop culture defines love, where it's like, I saw the girl on the subway and she made me feel like this, and you know, all of that kind of stuff. And it's like, it gets it all wrong. That's so superficial compared to looking at scripture at what it means that God is love. God is love. And do you see how the pursuit of a life of love brings us full circle? It brings us right back to the core thing that we have to find satisfaction in God in order to love like Jesus loves. We need to come to terms with how profound it is that Jesus loves us before we understand how to love others like he loves us. That's why Jesus went before us. Because the reality is that as we pedal on this bike and we start sitting down with people who smell bad and who are stubborn and won't change, we start realizing that we can't do it. We can't do it. What does that mean? What are you talking about, Andrew? Well, remember the incarnation. The Spirit of the living God enters in our lives and transforms our nature. God isn't asking us to pull ourselves up and start loving more out of our own strength. He's asking us to repent and to surrender to the Spirit of the living God so that that Spirit gives us new life. And through that new life, we can love like Jesus loves us. He makes it possible, but we can't do it until we realize it's impossible, if that makes sense. The musicians can come forward. So he goes before us. Jesus performs a life of love that you and I could never dream. And he lays his life down for you and I. Putting away the power of sin and idolatry forever, he clears a pathway. But he clears a pathway not so that we can sit back on the sidelines and watch other people try to ride their bikes and make fun of them. He clears the pathway so that we can get on and start pedaling and start finding our way. And the pathway leads us to the cross. Hallelujah. The pathway leads us to the cross that puts our egos to death. Puts our idols to death. Productivity, wealth, beauty, fame. All of these things that are vain. They're put to death on the cross. And when they're put away to death on the cross, new life comes from within us. Out of the ashes we rise. You know, we sing songs like that. And then we become these glorious beings who love like Jesus loves. Can we all stand? We're enabled to love in the shadows when no one thanks us. We're enabled to love like the mother I spoke of and says, a mother's got to make sacrifices. With joy, we can serve and we can love others because our resource comes from heaven, not from ourselves. Transition our time into worship. But as I close, I want you to think about people in your life. We went through different categories. Who's somebody in your life, starting with this season, that you could reach out to? I want you to think of somebody that would be surprised that you reach out to them. And I want you to think of something that you can do for them that would surprise them too. Family under your household is under control, reach beyond that. And Think of your neighbors. Think of your coworkers. Think of your extended family members that you'll see around the holidays or something like that. And say yes to a committed life of love. It's in your best interest because it's what it means to become more fully human. It is what it means to live out the purpose that God has for each of us. Secondly, if you're somebody who's sitting here and you're curious about all these things, but you can honestly say that you don't know what it is to experience God's love, I encourage you to rest there, to open your heart, to consider that God became human so that God's love is no longer abstract. That he has wounds because he cares for you, and he cares about your wounds.